Hello again, ladies. Would you pray with me as we get started? Heavenly Father, we need you today. We ask that you would open your word. Holy Spirit, please be our teacher. Help us to hear from you today. Thank you for what you're going to teach us. May it exalt the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you I haven't met, my name is Linnell McCallum, and I am Janet's sidekick for the AM class, and I get to work with her, with the co-leaders, the lesson writers, and the teachers. So the little something that I wanted to tell you about myself is that as a young girl, I was horse crazy. I spent many summers hanging out at the local stables. I just loved horses, riding them, brushing them, feeding them. I read books about horses. I dreamed about horses. And after years of pestering my poor father, he finally let me have a little Mustang named Freddie. And he became my best friend. I learned a lot from being around horses. They have a lot to teach us, including what it means to submit. In our passage for today, Peter calls believers to submit. They're to submit to human authorities, and those who are slaves are called to submit to their masters. Next week, we're going to look at submission in the context of marriage. And I can say with some confidence as I look out at you, none of you are anxious to talk about submission. It's probable that you, like me, have been conditioned by our culture to think of submission as weakness, as an outdated concept that has been used by the powerful to oppress the vulnerable, and that it has no place in modern thinking. No one wants to be a doormat. But stay with me. Peter's words were penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God has something to say to you and me in 2023. I want us to rethink the concept of submission. Let's not equate submission with weakness or with giving up. Rather, let's see it as strength under control. That's where horses come in. Wild, unbroken horses are powerful and very dangerous. Their jaws can crush you, and one kick from a back leg can be lethal. A horse has to learn to submit to their master or trainer before they can be used for some higher purpose, whether it's battle or transportation or labor. Before the horse accepts a human master, its great strength and power are unbridled, completely out of control. As prey animals, they're operating in survival mode. Foreign, strange things like people and ropes and saddles are seen as a threat. If they can't flee, the horse strikes out. But once the animal is broken, or the better word is gentled, the horse becomes meek. The horse who has been gentled hasn't lost its power. Rather, its power is under the authority of a loving master who the horse trusts completely. The horse's enormous strength is under control. The horse has learned to bend or submit to the will of its trainer. And what I learned from watching way too many horse videos this last couple of weeks is that horses want to be led. They will follow a master or trainer who has shown that they can be trusted to protect them. I heard one horse trainer say that a good trainer can get a horse to do whatever the trainer wants them to do, but a great trainer gets the horse to want to do what the trainer wants. A horse's submission is dependent upon its acceptance of a trainer as its leader. It's about their relationship. So too for us, submission requires strength under control, and it depends upon our reverence of God as our authority. It's about our relationship with Him. Our ability to submit also depends on the divine power given to us and the Holy Spirit sent to live in us. We need both. We cannot do this on our own. And as I am hoping you will see, we were created by God to live under His holy, loving, and good authority. And we're living as He intended when we want what he wants for us and when we bend our will to his. So let's dive in. We have three divisions. Verses 11 to 17, our submission to God's will. Verses 18 to 20, our submission to unjust suffering. And verses 21 to 25, Jesus' example of submission. So let's look at the intro in verses 11 to 12. Dear friends, or beloved, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter addresses his fellow believers as beloved. They are dear to him. He calls them foreigners and exiles, those whose homes is not wherever they have landed. He is reminding them of where they belong. If they are Jewish believers, they are living far from the promised land, Israel. And all believers are citizens of heaven and temporarily living on earth, strangers in a strange and foreign land, that misunderstood minority living under a different king's rule. So right off the bat, Peter tells them to abstain from their sinful desires, their fleshly lusts. He already warned us not to conform to former evil desires and empty ways. And in all this, he's acknowledging that although Jesus redeemed us from slavery to sin, our sin nature, which we inherited from Adam, is still with us, and it is waging war against our souls. Believers are not immune from the pull of sin. Often our spiritual enemies are identified as the world, meaning the world system, the flesh, which is the sin in me, and the devil. On this side of heaven, we remain in a spiritual battle. For the worldly person, the goal of life is to do what makes them happy and to live their truth, something subjective that works for them. For the believer, the goal of our lives is to be holy, to reflect Jesus, and to live according to the truth he has revealed in the Bible. Life for us is not a playground. It is a battlefield, and we battle the lusts of our flesh and the lies of the world and the cunning of the evil one that are in a war for our souls. In verse 12, Peter charges them to live good lives among the pagans so that God is glorified when he returns. Jesus said something very similar. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Peter has been reminding his readers that it matters how we live. These scattered believers were not the mighty and the influential. They were more than likely the poor and insignificant, the oppressed in that culture. Yet these are the ones tasked with proclaiming the good news about Jesus and living it out before a watching world. It is for God's reputation that they were to be walking billboards advertising his goodness, his truth, his character. We too are to do good deeds so that the watching world sees we are different and that we follow a different king. Our good deeds have their origin in the perfectly good God we serve. We do good deeds not so that others would think highly of us, but so they would wonder about the God we serve. And our good deeds are not in order to earn our salvation, as is the case in many other religions. Jesus already did all the work of securing our salvation. There's nothing we need to do to be saved, but repent of our sin and receive the forgiveness Jesus purchased with his blood. So Peter's just getting started, and when Peter spoke, the early church listened. He had the authority to say some hard things, so buckle up. Verses 13 to 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now Peter tells us what he means when he says, live good lives. It is for the Lord's sake, not for our own sake. For the Lord's sake, we are to submit ourselves to every level of civil authority, from the most supreme authority to those less senior who were sent to do justice. Our submission serves God's higher purpose. From the Gospels, we know Peter as an impulsive fisherman who responded to the authority who came to arrest Jesus by cutting off a man's ears. Not exactly the model of submission. Later, Peter fought against submitting when Jesus explained that he must be killed. Peter took Jesus aside and essentially said, no way, that's never going to happen to you. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Peter loved Jesus. He was more concerned with protecting Jesus than with God's greater mission for Jesus. The Peter who penned these words about submission has been transformed by divine power and by the Holy Spirit. He experienced what happens when you lose control and act rashly in the flesh, and he also knows the kind of strength it takes to submit. So let's look at biblical submission. As I mentioned earlier, submission is not a call to be weak or to give up. Remember the power and strength of a gentled horse, and our rethinking of submission as strength under control. The horse must have a relationship of trust with the trainer and accept the trainer's authority before it will submit. The word submission means to have a secondary mission that yields to a greater one. The Greek word for submission is a military word. It's how it means to place under in an orderly fashion or bring under firm control. It's how lower-ranking soldiers arrange themselves under the orders of higher-ranking officers. An army is made up of soldiers who are fighting a mission greater than themselves, and they willingly place themselves under those in authority. Submission, then, comes from an acknowledgement of proper order and authority and requires accepting the place God has assigned to you. It is yielding to God's greater mission of displaying the gospel with our lives. It does not mean we stop thinking for ourselves or speaking up for ourselves, and it does not mean we always agree with the decisions of those in authority. Peter has previously told us to live out our time as foreigners in reverent fear. The submission Peter speaks of grows out of that right fear and reverence of our King, the highest authority, the God of the universe. The world and its leaders are in his hands. He has not lost control. We are to obey God-given, God-established authority, who Peter says are sent to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. That's not always true of our leaders, is it? But we are to honor the office as an instrument of God, even when the person holding the office does not hold our values. We submit not based on personality or character. It's based on position and the proper order of things. This is a very hard teaching, and I can't say that I like it, but imagine how the original audience felt. Peter was writing to men and women who were suffering terribly at the hands of the reigning authorities. The Roman authorities that ruled were brutal, anti-Christian, and hostile, and they would soon become murderous and cruel beyond words. By submitting, Peter says the ignorant talk of fools, the watching ignorant world, would be silenced. Fools in the Bible are those who are not wise. A fool denies that God exists. They're usually corrupt and deceitful. Peter says when we subject ourselves willingly to God and the human authorities he has allowed to rule, the fools who are speaking falsely about us and our God are rebuked by our good conduct. By doing good, we silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Peter's instructions aren't easy to hear, much less follow. But there are times when we as Christians should not submit. We must be respectful, but we must also be discerning. We're going to look at some biblical exceptions to submission. These exceptions are matters of conscience between you and the Lord. You must figure out whether you have in mind the concerns of God or merely human concerns. Generally, when a civil authority commands us to do something God forbids, or forbids us to do something God commands, as God's people who answer to King Jesus, we must obey his authority rather than human authority. We're going to look at some examples from Scripture. In Exodus, the Hebrew midwives were told by the king of Egypt to kill all babies born to Hebrew women, but they disobeyed. And they said that the Hebrew women gave birth too quickly, letting the boys live because they feared God and valued human life more than the king. In Joshua, Rahab lied to the authorities and welcomed the Hebrew spies. James considered her righteous, and she is listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the faithful. In Daniel, King Darius issued a decree that anyone who prayed to any god except him would be thrown in the lion's den. Daniel didn't obey the king. He went home and openly prayed to God, the God of Israel, as he always had done, and he ended up in the lion's den. In Acts 5, the apostles were brought in to appear before the Sanhedrin, which was their supreme court, and they were given strict orders not to teach in Jesus' name. Well, they disobeyed and continued to preach the gospel throughout Jerusalem. You had this in your lesson. Peter and the other apostles told them, we must obey God rather than human beings. And then later in Acts, Paul was accused of serious crimes for proclaiming the gospel. He defended himself in various trials and appealed to Caesar, as was his right as a Roman citizen. He didn't just accept the consequences of these false accusations. He spoke up. He went through the system and challenged them with no guarantee of a fair hearing. And it ended in his death. Many of you are facing very complicated and nuanced decisions about whether to submit to a human authority, a civil authority, or an employer who is requiring that you do something God forbids or forbidding you from doing something God commands. I am thinking of those of you in particular who are in the healthcare field, those of you in education, even those in the corporate world who are being required to prioritize and affirm conduct which the Bible clearly calls sin. These aren't merely theoretical issues. They are happening in real time to many of you. And it's much more serious than someone in authority making fun of you or mocking your faith or being dismissive. We're talking about a demand, a law, or a policy imposed on you, and your obedience to that policy brings conviction, and your disobedience has severe consequences. And I want to ask that we all be praying over our sisters and brothers who are facing these decisions. May God help them stand for the truth and protect them from compromise. May they connect with others who are facing similar challenges and find support there. Let's pray that they know the Lord sees them and is near as they wait to decide what he is requiring of them as they live out their faith before a watching world. Moving on to verse 16, Peter gives us another hard instruction. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. I'm sure you all wrestled with this. What does it mean to live as free people and at the same time live as God's slaves? Peter is proclaiming what Jesus proclaimed, that those who are God's slaves are the only people who are truly free. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. A slave is one person who belongs to another person. In our minds, slavery means degradation, oppression, and cruelty. But that's not the biblical picture of slavery to God. And many New Testament writers identified themselves as slaves to God or to Jesus. Peter has reminded us that in Christ, we have new birth into freedom. We are free people because God made a way for our redemption. Jesus paid the price for our relief from the penalty and power of sin. Scripture says, as Christians, we are not our own. We were bought with a price. We are now free not to sin. We are now free not to sin. Slavery to God doesn't rob us of our dignity, our purpose, our joy. It restores them. And like the horse who has been gentled by a loving trainer, we trust our loving master and want to do what he wants us to do. The fact that we have been set free doesn't mean we're free from all authority. Part of submission is accepting our dependent status. We are beings created by God, and we were created to be in submission to the will of our Creator. We can never be truly free if we break free from God's authority over our lives. True freedom is not doing whatever you want, whenever you want. We are not free when we choose to be ruled by the appetites and desires of our flesh. And Peter cautions us to never use our freedom to sin with abandon or as a pretext to hide evil. True freedom is being a slave to the only good and perfect and wise master. When we break free and live independently from God, don't be fooled. We merely choose a lesser master. And any master other than God is one corrupted by sin and pride and is neither good nor wise nor truly just. Paul David Tripp, pastor and author, said, "It is sin that makes me want to rule myself, and it is grace that draws me into the only slavery that gives life, slavery to the Creator, the Savior King, who knows what is best and gives what is best." That quote is at the bottom of your outline. Then we come to verse 17, which sums up the good life Peter has been touting, a life reflecting the goodness of God that others will see. Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Well, there's a sermon in every one of those phrases. But in short, it matters how we treat people. Treat everyone respectfully. Honor your leaders. Pray for them. There are some scriptures to get you started praying for your leaders on your outline. Love your brothers and sisters in the church family. You know, those other living stones that are rubbing up against you. Love them deeply and sincerely. And we are to fear God. For the believer to fear God means we revere him. We give him his place of honor and preeminence in our life. He is the ultimate authority to whom we are submitting. He is holy and just and righteous and compassionate. Only he has the words of life. Ours is to be a posture of awe and of worship in recognition of his ultimate worth. So that brings us to our first truth. As one redeemed by Jesus, I am set free to live a good life as God's slave. I am set free to live a good life as God's slave. And I have a bonus truth for you. We are free to submit to the authorities God has placed over us because we fear God more than any human authority. We are free to submit to the authorities God has placed over us because we fear God. Well, I have some hard questions for us. Those women here, loved by God, chosen, changed by his mercy, those called to be holy. After reminding us of who we are as believers, as Janet taught last week, Peter has led us into some deep waters. Are you living a life that goes against the tide of culture, one marked by submission to God and to the authorities he has placed over you? Or are you openly hostile to human authority, slanderous and malicious, rather than respectful and prayerful. Where is God calling you to submit out of reverent fear? And what can you do to humbly honor those he has placed in authority over you? Or where are you being called to say, I must obey God rather than human authority and take a stand for his sake? Well, let's move on to the second division, verses 18 to 20. Peter continues his instructions on submission and addresses slaves. The word for slaves here refers to servants or domestics. Many slaves lived in Roman households as trusted servants, and it is likely these are the people who Peter had in mind in these verses. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. These verses are tough to hear, distasteful, almost barbaric. Why didn't Peter just decry cruelty to slaves as an evil? The world system of slavery is oppressive and abusive and devalues human life, but he didn't. He was speaking to those whose reality was slavery, functionaries in that system. And as an important side note, God has made it very clear in Scripture that he cares about the suffering of the oppressed. And he calls his people to do right, seek justice, and to defend the oppressed. At the time Peter wrote his letter, there were as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Most, if not all, of the work of Rome was done by slaves, and not just menial tasks. Doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, they were all slaves. And under Roman law, a slave was not considered a person, but their master's property. They had no legal rights. So into this situation came the gospel of Jesus with the message of the Bible that every person, slave or free, is a child of God, an image bearer, precious in God's sight, a human being fearfully and wonderfully made. And every person is equally in need of a Savior. In the church, slave and master would sit side by side, worshiping the King of Kings, each having equal dignity and worth. In the body of Christ, there is no slave or free. Those traditional social barriers are broken down. Every believer is called to fear God and obey his word. All followers of Jesus have been redeemed. All are free people, and all are equally slaves of Jesus. Peter's instruction to believing slaves is to submit to unjust suffering. He's not talking about the suffering common to all of us in a broken world. Peter says we display the grace of God when we don't repay evil with evil. If a person endures a beating or is treated harshly for doing wrong, it's not to their credit. But if that person suffers unjustly for doing what is right as a matter of conviction, then that person finds favor with God. God sees those scattered believers and their suffering for him will be rewarded, although their reward will not be in this life. Jesus called those who suffer because of righteousness blessed. That doesn't compute with our thinking. How can suffering and persecution ever be commendable? The exiles surely felt abandoned by God and forgotten. But imagine how they must have needed to hear what Peter said, to be reassured that the Lord sees their suffering, grieves with them, and values their stance for him. When you suffer for the Lord's sake, he is with you. It matters to him. And great is your reward in heaven, because the just judge who calls all people to account credits you when you submit to unjust suffering for his sake. And as we will see, it matters because Jesus submitted to unjust suffering. He is the one we imitate, and we have fellowship with him when we suffer as he did. That brings us to our second truth. When I submit to suffering for doing the right thing, I find favor with God. Suffering for doing the right thing is commendable before God. I have to confess that I don't want to suffer, and I certainly don't want to suffer unjustly. And I am truly unqualified and unworthy to speak on this topic. Please know that as I have steeped in these verses, I've been overwhelmed by the call to live this way. I've been thinking that God has us in these verses because there are hard times ahead, and he is preparing us for them. Well, the Lord has laid a few questions on my heart. Think about a time you were treated harshly by an employer or someone in authority over you for doing the right thing, for making a decision or taking action you thought would honor God. How did you respond to that unjust treatment? How might you have responded differently in light of Peter's words? How might your submission to some injustice, in whatever context, be turned to bring glory to God or be used for his sake? We don't always get justice in this life. We are not always understood. The question is, are you willing to put yourself in the hands of the just judge and wait to hear his will done? All right, we're on the third division here, starting with verse 21. To this you were called, referring back to submission to unjust suffering, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus is our example of submission. We are to follow in his steps. Jesus was certainly not weak. He had all the power of heaven and earth at his disposal. Scripture calls him the head over every power and authority, and he disarmed them all. He was never a victim. He was the victor who willingly submitted to the Father's will for the greater mission. In the Garden of Gethsemane, with his death on a cross clearly in view, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." That is the example of submission we are to imitate. Jesus submitting to the Father's will that he must die a hideous death in order to provide the way of salvation for humanity. But death could not hold him. His resurrection from the dead was his vindication. And the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in us. He is in his divine power, and by his Holy Spirit, we follow in his steps and are enabled to submit to human authority and to unjust suffering. Then, beginning in verse 22, Peter quotes Isaiah 53, some of my very favorite Hebrew scriptures. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah, who was to come some 700 years before he was born to Mary in Bethlehem. Listen to these powerful words. "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to he who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The Messiah Jesus committed no sin. He was sinless, the only person who ever was. He was fully God and at the same time fully man. No deceit was in his mouth. He was 100% honest. His heart was 100% pure. He spoke truth all the time. He was goodness incarnate. For all this, he was wrongly accused, insulted, maligned, mocked, spit upon, beaten, humiliated, and sentenced to death. And yet, he did not retaliate. He did not defend himself. He did not threaten or rebuke his persecutors. And I think when he looked into the eyes of the men who were nailing him to that cross, he knew their names and he knew their stories because he created them. He felt compassion. And in his last moments of life, he prayed for them. He prayed they would be forgiven. He completely entrusted himself to his Father, the just judge. Jesus' last words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He submitted to unjust suffering on a cross because the Father asked that of him. The depth of Jesus' suffering is a measure of his love for the Father and for us. In verse 24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body," all sins, from the ugliest, most despicable intentional act of cruelty to the smallest fib or random selfish thought. He had to physically suffer for them, to shed his precious blood. The wages of sin is death. Someone had to pay those wages. Jesus took the punishment that was due us, dying in our place for the wrongs we committed. He was the sinless substitute, the lamb without blemish or defect. He died so we might die to sins and live a good life for righteousness, one that honors God. He bought our freedom with his blood, and his wounds brought us healing. By his death, Jesus healed our broken relationship with God. And why was all this necessary? Verse 25 has the answer. "Because we were like sheep going astray. We have all strayed from the good shepherd, like the prodigal who went his own way and broke his father's heart. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But those who follow Jesus have returned, repentant, aware of our sin and separation from God, to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He is the Messiah, the one predicted in the Hebrew scriptures, the suffering servant, the perfect Lamb of God." That leads us to our last truth. We follow in the steps of Jesus, who submitted to the Father's will and suffered for our sins. Believers follow in the steps of Jesus, our innocent, submissive, suffering Messiah. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, condescended to become a human and to suffer all the pain and the loss that we suffer. He did that for us in order to save us. That's submission to God's will. That is strength under control. Jesus was by nature God. He was the exact representation of God. Yet he made himself nothing. He took on the nature of a servant and humbled himself. And his humility and obedience to God, his submission, took him to death on a cross. So I want to leave us with a challenge. Spend time in one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and hunt for all the times and ways he submits to God's authority and to human authority. Note where you see it. How did his acts of submission further the greater mission God had for his life? How is Jesus' strength under control revealed as he submits? The reality of what Peter describes in this last section, Jesus' submission and sacrifice, will elevate our esteem and reverence of Jesus. And I know we need that higher view of him if we're ever going to be able to live out the call to submit, to suffer unjustly, to follow in his steps. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the model of submission that you have given us in Jesus. Help us to walk the path of unjust suffering for your sake, Lord. It is only by your divine power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that we can lead good lives that reflect your glory. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen.